Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that your word is living and alive. It's like a double-edged sword. And that it will cut through. And we thank you, Lord, for just your heart of love. That you reveal yourself as the God who is full of compassion and is loving. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we open up your word, Lord, that you would again reveal yourself as that compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. But also that you would cut through anything that we are holding up that is bringing a division between us and you. And we pray, Lord, that you would just do a move in our lives today. And Lord, just anoint this word now and just speak into our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be carrying on with this series on 1 Corinthians. Got a bit of a boom here. And it was quite amusing. Sorry, Rachel, I'm going to mention it. Before the service, I had Rachel come up to me saying, I'm going to be preaching in 3 weeks' time. I don't want to. Whereabouts are you going to get to? And are we going to get past the worst part before, so I can get onto the nice bit? But this is God's word. And it cuts at times. Because sometimes we don't enjoy feeling uncomfortable. But the thing is God's word will transform our lives. And it's remembering throughout that whole thing of God is full of compassion and mercy. Abounding in endless love. And having that in the background as we approach this chapter, but also especially in the next couple of chapters where it gets a little bit more heavy. But it's going to be fantastic at the same time because God brings freedom. So I've subtitled this series, Discord Destroys, Unity Upbuilds. Discord, as we said, is a lack of concord, of harmony. Disagreements, divisions, destroys, it tears down, it ruins, it spoils, it renders ineffective and useless. And as a church, we do not want to be ineffective and useless. True unity, see there, true unity, not a false unity that we see often in the world. A true unity of one heart and mind, preferring and encouraging one another up. Builds. It builds people up. And as a result, it establishes, increases, enlarges, and fortifies. As a church, I'd like to be that type of church. Waypoint. So we're going to dive now into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be good to open up at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to see if we can get through the chapter. And then we'll have the juicy stuff next week. But there's good stuff in this one as well. Let's not miss out. So let's start. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. And he's building an argument last chapter and the previous ones in terms of a lot of disputes and issues that are happening at the church in Corinth at this time. And they're questioning him as to who is he? Like, he's come, he's started this church, he's shared the good news of Jesus, he's just done everything for them, then he's moved on elsewhere, and then other people have come in and shared as well. And strangely enough, sometimes other people sharing, they're more popular. And Paul suddenly becomes less popular. And some of what he says, they're like, oh, we don't like that anymore. We like what this other person says. Or we like the way this other person is. And this is causing disunity. And he's dealing with this. And it's similar, that thing of, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. And that's similar to 1 Corinthians 3:5, which we read last week of what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. But there is a difference between these two, and the emphasis is different as we go forward on here. The word used in 1 Corinthians 3:5 for the word servant is diakonoi in the Greek. And the emphasis there is a division of labor. One who executes a commission. And this is where we get the word deacon from. And if you look there, it says, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. It's a division of labor. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and this may be a bit interesting, the word servant is hypataros, which means an attendant, and is followed by the word oikonomos. Interesting Greek this here. Meaning entrusted, as in one who has been entrusted with a household. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we read they are all servants, and the task has been dished out to different people to perform. Whereas here, it's saying that Paul is saying that Apollos, Peter, and himself are actually servants, but are attendants of the household of God in a position to steward the household. So it's not simply a division of labor now, it's that they are there in a position as a steward who have been entrusted together with managing God's household. Using this terminology in the context of the Corinthian mind, they understood it. Because at that time, what they would do is somebody who owned a large house, they wouldn't run the house themselves because that would be beneath them. They would assign a steward to oversee and make sure the management of the whole household happened perfectly well. Okay? They were accountable to the owner. But they were given the delegated authority to steward over the household. And when we think about it in that terminology, in terms of the household of God, which is the church, not only has God called leaders to be servants, to actually work, and each person have a different role serving together, but he also has commissioned leaders, both one, that they are accountable to God as the owner, but secondly, they have been received delegated authority to steward well the household of God. 1 Corinthians 4:2 almost, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Strange, isn't it? There's so much in one verse and then second verse. And this, again, this reflects it, is each person who has been given the trust as somebody who is a steward over the household of God, must prove faithful. Paul uses this terminology also in the book of Titus when giving instructions to overseers. Titus 1:7 says, since as an overseer manages God's household, so that's the steward, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So those who are overseers, who bring leadership into God's church, should be humble servants who are stewards of God's household, who will be held to account by the owner God, but who have been given God's delegated authority to lead and to reveal the mysteries of God. Who wants to be a leader in the church? Yeah. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where, you know, this lifting of yourself into a position is really saying, actually, it's actually serious. We are held to account by the owner, God himself. Yes, we may have delegated authority, but we are held to account. So what are these mysteries that have been entrusted? This is an interesting one, the word mystery. In our understanding, it's something that we cannot understand. In the New Testament understanding, it's something that you cannot understand unless God revealed it to you. Slight nuance difference. Romans 16:25 says, may God receive glory. He is able to strengthen your faith because of the good news I preach. It is the message about Jesus Christ. It is in keeping with the mystery that was hidden for a very long time. The mystery is simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's simply that Jesus died on the cross for you. He gave it all for you. The mystery is because he died on the cross, he took the entire punishment that we deserved through the bad stuff we've done that have made a divide between us and God. And he's broken that. It's over. So we can now actually walk with God. That's the mystery. It's not something out there. But the thing is, it's a mystery that only God can reveal to an individual to understand and grasp it. Colossians 2:2-3 says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. It's all about Jesus. This is what we kept going on about last time, is all of this, you know, let's not keep just making it all big. It's simple. Jesus died for you. Simple. It's up to you as to whether or not you accept that and receive it. Paul then continues down this vein in verses 3 and 4, saying he doesn't care about other people's judgments of him, but it is God who will hold him to account. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. As we said, when Jesus returns, the owner, he will bring to light everything that is hidden in darkness. and also expose the motives of the heart. Oop. That's where it gets a bit more, you know, you can do the right thing, but what's the motives? What's behind doing the right thing? People can look like the perfect Christians, but what's the motivation? Where's the heart? What's the heart condition? A.W. Tozer says, it is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular, but why he does it. So why are you doing what you're doing? What's your motivation? No matter what you're involved in, what work you're involved in, or if you've retired, what you're spending your time with, what is your motivation? Is it seeking the approval of the owner? Or is the motivation self-centered? Shall we move on before that gets a little bit too painful? So for Jesus, it's not just about doing the right thing, it's about the why. What is motivating us? If what's motivating us is not obedience to the Spirit's guiding, as mentioned last time in 1 Corinthians 3, it will be burnt up. That's a nice verse that we didn't really like last time, was it? That, you know, you do all this stuff for Jesus and it all gets burnt up because he never asked you to do it. Are we building with gold, with silver, with precious stones, stuff that will endure into eternity, or are we building things that will be burnt up and we will enter into heaven as one through the fire? Are we focused on that, what is pleasing to God, so that we can hear as we enter in, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness? I'm wanting that. I don't know about you. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 7, we're making great movement through here, aren't we? Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of the one of us again or over against the other. You who makes for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Paul is again calling the church in Corinth back to the simple gospel message. Do not add to it. Do you see that? Do not go beyond what is written. Also, do not subtract from it. If it's there in the Bible, it's there for a reason, because God is the one who put the Bible together. Do not add to it. Do not subtract to it. It's there. You may need to understand it more, but it's there. Don't deny it. Don't try and make our relationship with God don't try and make our relationship with God something more complex than it actually needs to be. Something that only people with special knowledge can enable you to attain. It is by grace through Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. Simple. 1 Corinthians 4:8 says, already, this is Paul doing a bit of a play, okay? He's getting a little bit annoyed at the Corinthians at times. And he's a bit sarcastic sometimes. You see this sometimes with Paul. And he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And what without us? How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Let's contrast that with verses 11 to 13. And he says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Paul saying, you know, you think you've made it. You're reigning. You're rich. Everything's happening nicely for you. But this is the real life. This is the real life of the disciple. God's not interested in our comfort. He is interested in our character. Leonard Ravenhill put it this way. The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. Jesus never promised an easy life. You know, in fact, he actually promised the opposite. He promised a life of surrender, of sacrifice, a life of trials and tribulations. A question. If I have begun to reign, who is seated on the throne? If I have begun to reign, who is seated on the throne? Ouch. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. Corinthians 4:10 says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. There's a missionary called Jim Elliot. He put it this way about becoming a fool for Christ. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he wrote that in his journal before he died as a martyr, murdered by those he went to share Jesus with. This is the way of the cross, the simple gospel. Jesus gave it all. He stretched out his arms and paid the price. For you and me, the penalty, the punishment for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It says, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace alone, not works, not based on wisdom and knowledge, nothing we can boast in. This is the message which Paul has brought to the Corinthians. He became their father in the faith by demonstrating this to them. This way of life, where it is all about him and not about us, all about what we can give him rather than what we can gain. It's difficult, isn't it? When you look around yourselves, when we look at the culture we live in, what the culture is saying is our right to. What type of life we should have, what holidays we should have, what we should have in our home, all these things. It's not not God's way. God's way is that we give it all to him. And yes, he blesses us. He blesses us. He blesses us. But why? So that we can use it to invest in others. It's not for us. It's to invest in others. And Paul demonstrated this. And he showed them a way of doing this. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. As their father in the faith, his heart is that they walk in the way he's calling them to. His heart is that they imitate him. That they don't mess up. Like, think about your own, if you have children. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at my children, I'm thinking, I want them to go beyond where I've gone in faith with God. I want them to see amazing things of God at work in their lives. I want to give them a spiritual inheritance. That's what I'm wanting. I received a level of spiritual inheritance from my parents who are here today, but I want to invest more and for them to go even beyond anything that I've experienced. And if you don't have children, do you know, Paul's saying this not to his own physical, biological children. He's saying this to his spiritual children. You may not have biological children, but you could have spiritual children that you are investing in and wanting them to go beyond any way you've ever been. It says, and as their father in the faith, he wants to remind them of this truth, calling them back to the way of faith by grace alone and calling them to imitate them. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Have you, you know, those, your parents, have you occasionally spotted your child doing a little habit that you know yourself have got? And you look and you think, that's so frustrating, and then you realize where it's come from. Paul is saying, imitate me. Can we say that to those people we are investing in spiritually? And do you know, every person here who has accepted Jesus has influence on other people and can be investing in other people's lives spiritually. But the question is what are you investing? This is the problem. You can invest the wrong things. Guess what? You see a church where a minister is a bit on the heavy shepherding side, if you know what I mean, a bit controlling. Guess what? You start seeing it following on. Those people under that person's ministry start being heavy and controlling. But the positive can also work. But remember the context. Paul has just reeled off a list of self-denial, trials, tribulations. Yet throughout a serving and honoring and obedience to Jesus, then he says, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is pointing to his spiritual son, not a physical, biological son. This is a spiritual son who he is sending, who is a faithful example of what faith in Jesus should look like. And is saying, you know, imitate me, and I'm now going to send Timothy, who can model to you what imitating me looks like. And later in 1 Corinthians, we read more of this context where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." See, it goes right from Jesus. We imitate him. And then we pass it on to others for them to imitate us. And that, in essence, is imitating Jesus in this way of life. Question to you is, can you say the same? Who here could put up their hand and say, "Yep, I could say that to everybody around me, imitate me, because I am imitating Christ 100% of the time." I can't see too many hands here going up. It's a challenge, isn't it? So finally, 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Words without power are meaningless. The kingdom of God brings the power to transform lives. As we read previously in 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power." Do you know another area of imitating Jesus? Jesus, self-sacrificing. He denied himself. He took up his cross and he died. He calls us to be self-sacrificing, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. What else did he do? He shared about the kingdom of God coming. That the kingdom of God was breaking in, and he demonstrated the kingdom of God breaking into people's lives, praying for people for healing, for miracles, and God did amazing things. So not only are we to imitate Christ in this self-denial, but we're to imitate Christ also in praying for the sick, for healing. To believe in God for the miraculous. To start walking on water. And the question is, are we doing that as well? That's part of this message. So where are you today? Are you being a faithful as a steward with what God has entrusted to you? Are you holding fast to the simple message of the cross? No additions and no subtractions. You know, no blacking out all the words in red in the Bible. Okay? But actually accepting the Bible what it says, which is going to be very difficult in the next couple of chapters. I'll tell you that now. What is your motivation? Are you seeking other people's approval, or are you seeking God's approval alone? You know, you have delegated authority from God. The question is, are you being held account by God for how you use it, and are you using it wisely? Question is also, are you seated on the throne? Are you reigning? Or is Jesus seated on the throne of your life? Are we fools for Christ? Are we taking up our cross of self-denial and sacrifice daily and living a life of uncompromising obedience? Can we say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ, who took the very nature of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross"? Are we all words but no power? So what needs to change today? And I just want to finish off with a quote by Brother Yun. And Brother Yun said, "We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. Amen.